Well, now, if you're following in a Bible, you might like to turn to that passage that we read together, Revelation chapter 14. You remember that we've been seeing that this book of Revelation is a series of visions, a series of revelations, if you like. And each of them covers that period from the first coming of the Lord Jesus to his second coming. And we've seen that the first three chapters was concerning the New Testament church. Chapters 4 to 7 was the seven sealed book, which is an account of the church in tribulation, persecution here on earth. Chapters 8 to 11, the seven trumpets of judgment, the world under judgment. And chapters 12 to 14, the section that we're in at the moment, the woman and the man-child persecuted by the dragon and his helpers. And so it goes on to the end of the book. A whole series of snapshots from different points of view of that same period of time between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus. So here we are then. We're in the fourth of these visions, which is covered in chapters 12 to 14. You'll perhaps remember that as we started this section there in chapter 12, we were told about a woman, gloriously attired, but expecting to deliver a child, a man child. And as we looked at that passage, we saw that that man child was the Lord Jesus, the woman was the church. God was sending his son to his people here on earth. But there was another feature there. There was the dragon waiting to devour the child the moment it was born. And we saw how when the child was born, it was snatched up into heaven, just as indeed the Lord Jesus, after his birth, death, and crucifixion, he was snatched up into heaven. And at the same time, the dragon and his helpers were cast out of heaven. And there was great rejoicing in heaven at the banishment of the dragon and his helpers, at the safe homecoming of the man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But on earth, there was great sadness because the dragon, having been cast out of heaven, together with his helpers, came to persecute the church. And he pursued the church into the wilderness to a place that God had prepared for her. And there God tended her. But all the time, there were the attacks of the dragon and his helpers. And as we moved over into chapter 13, we saw something of the nature of these assistants persecuting the people of God over that period between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus. There were three monsters. The first was a fearsome one, fearsome to look upon, horrible, with great powers and great fangs. And this we came to understand last time, were the governments of the world with the powers that they had to oppress the people of God, to oppress the church, to set it aside. Then there was the second one. And this one was a total contrast, a harmless beast, almost a bit like a sheep, so seemingly inoffensive and yet so dangerous. Because this one brought false religion and superstition and myths and fables. And they treated us as so kindly, so simple, so harmless. And they creep in and they breed error and bring down the people of God. That was the second one. And the third one was Babylon. Babylon, the harlot, given to the seduction of the saints, attracting them to carnal pleasures. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, they cry. Oh, let's enjoy ourselves. We don't need to worry about tomorrow. And so there are these three protagonists. Whilst the church is on earth, the people of God are on earth. We read about there in the 13th chapter, the powers of government to suppress the people of God. The subtleties of false religion and myths and fables. And then thirdly, the attractions of carnal pleasures. And these three calculate and scheme and seek to bring the church down. And so it is we come to our passage today in chapter 14. That's the scene set before us as we come into this chapter. Now, as we come to this chapter, there are three visions within this chapter. If you look at verse 1, John says, I looked and lo. Here is something that he saw. He looked and lo. Verse 6, and I saw another thing he saw. That's the second thing. And then you go on to verse 14, and we find a third. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. So those are our three divisions this morning as we come to this chapter. But to fit them together, I want you to imagine that you're a school teacher. And you've got a class of young people. And you're going to take them tomorrow on a trip. You've got it all arranged. And you'll know that they'll really enjoy this trip. So you're speaking to them a little bit beforehand. And you spend some time telling them something of the special things that they're going to see. And trying to excite and to encourage them to look forward to this trip. But then you go on to say, so tomorrow, I want you to come prepared. You'll have to come in the appropriate clothes. You'll have to bring sandwiches for lunch. You'll need to bring with you appropriate outer clothes and so on. The instructions that the teacher would give. That's the second thing you say to them. And then the third thing you say to them is, and then tomorrow I will come and I will just check. Those of you who've done as I've said, I will take you on this trip. Those of you who do not will stay behind in detention. So those are the three things. First of all, you tell the children where they're going, what there is to look forward to. Secondly, you tell them how to prepare for that trip. Thirdly, you warn them, if they come unprepared, then they stay behind in detention. And those are the three divisions that we have in this chapter today. Verses 1 to 5, the glories of heaven for believers. There's the trip. That's where we're going, if we're believers. Then verses 6 to 13, last warnings to the world. These are the things that you need to watch out for if you're going to come on this trip. And then verses 14 to 20, the final harvest, those that are taken, those that are left. So three categories. First of all, verses 1 to 5, the glories of heaven, something for believers to anticipate. Verses 6 to 13, last warnings to the world. And then 14 to 20, the final harvest. Let's begin then. First of all, the glories of heaven, verses 1 to 5. And we begin with verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. A lamb stood upon the Mount Zion. You go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. We read about Mount Zion, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, the threshold, as it were, of heaven. And the Lamb stands there upon Mount Zion. And you see how the first verse goes on. It tells us that he's not alone. With him there are 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, we've met this 144,000 before. If you go back to Revelation chapter 7, I'll read verses 2 to 4 to you. And you remember that Revelation chapter 7 was the second of these visions. So you see how all these visions fit together in the book of Revelation. So way back in the second of the visions, and we're in the fourth today, in the second, chapter 7, and verses 2 to 4. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Remember, I said that the second section was persecution of the church. Here are the angels coming to bring judgment upon the world. Verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Judgment, opposition, persecution upon the earth, hardship, disasters. But the Lord said, wait until I've sealed my 144,000. So there in chapter 7, they're on earth and they're about to know something of the disasters and the oppositions and the difficulty that are portrayed there, as we read in that second section about the church in tribulation. But now the 144,000 have moved forward. They're now on Mount Zion. They're there with the Lamb. They're on the threshold of heaven. You see, I said this is setting the scene of the place that, if you like, your class is going to be taken. Believers are going to be taken. They're on the threshold of heaven. 144,000. What a glorious prospect. And then we go on in verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping their harps. Here's a mighty sound he hears now. A mighty sound of melody, thunderous and yet melodious. And there's singing as well. Verse 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. We pause at that point. Here we've got people singing in heaven before the throne, before the four beasts and before the elders. And if you go back to chapter 4 of Revelation, you find exactly that throne scene that we're talking about here, verses 2 to 6. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, and his sight was like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw the 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders, voices, the lamps, fire burning. This is the scene that we read about there in chapter 4. And now we hear the singing that went on at that time. And they're singing. And here on the foot of Mount Zion, you've got the 144,000 with the seals of God there that was placed upon them. And they're beginning to hear this singing, the singing of heaven. It's getting close. They're beginning to hear the singing of heaven. Now, why is there singing going on in heaven? At the beginning of this section that we're in, we read about this. We read in chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. There was rejoicing in heaven when the man-child went back to heaven, was saved from the attacks of the dragon, and the dragon, or Satan, and his helpers were cast out of heaven. There was rejoicing in heaven, as I've said, not so on earth, not yet on earth, but in heaven there was rejoicing. And here is this 144,000, and they're on Mount Zion, and they hear this tumultuous worship going on around the throne, and they hear the singing, and the singing is singing of rejoicing, rejoicing because the Lamb has overcome because he's been safely taken back home. They've overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, it says, that 144,000. And so here's the scene. These people, these 144,000, these select ones, they begin to hear the songs of heaven, the music of heaven, and this new song, a song of great rejoicing. And we go on, and in verse 4, we're told something about this 144,000. You might be thinking, well, who are they? Why this 144,000 and not others? What's special about these that are gathered here on the foothills of Zion, on the threshold of heaven? These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. They have kept themselves. Do you remember we were saying in chapter 13 how Babylon encourages pleasure, the life of pleasure, and they haven't been corrupted by it, it says. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins, but they followed the Lamb whithersoever he went. That was their testimony on earth. They'd been faithful every step of the way, and now here they are on the foothills of Zion, hearing the sounds of heaven, worshipping over the triumph of the Lamb as he overcame and went back to glory. And then we go on to verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. There was no double speaking with them. They weren't those who made a mockery of worship, coming Sunday by Sunday and yet living a different life out during the week, seeming to be one thing on the Lord's day and another thing on other days. No, these, what did it say? They followed the Lamb whithersoever he went, it says in verse 4. And these are the ones, these are the 144,000 there on the foothills of Zion. What a glorious prospect. This is being set before us in this first section of this chapter. This is what stands before those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Those who are the first fruits, those who have no guile, those who are without fault before the throne. They can stand before the throne without fault. It's harvest time. That's why they're there, because God is about to harvest the world. And this 144,000 are gathered at Zion. There's a principle in scripture that the first fruits go to God. And that's what it says here in verse 4, towards the end of verse 4. They are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So there they are, gathered by the Lamb, ready for heaven. You know, the scripture says that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. You'll stand there, and I shall stand there. How will it be? How will it be for you and for me? It's good for this 144,000 because they've been faithful. Look again at verse 4. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They're not defiled with carnal appetites, with pleasure seeking. They've not been seduced by the pleasures of Babylon. Neither have they given in to the oppression of the governments of the world that we were talking about in chapter 13 last time. Nor have they been attracted away by the seemingly unhurtful problems or ideas of false religions. They've kept themselves pure to the doctrines of scripture. So when you stand before God, will it be on the foothills of Zion? Will you be one of the 144,000? One of those who followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Let's go on to our second section, verses 6 to 13. Our last warning to the world. Remember the teacher saying to the class, these are the things you must do if you're to come prepared. So we step back now from that vision of the future and we start to look at the preparation that has to go on beforehand. And here we have in this passage three angels. If you look at verse 6, we come across the first. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. Verse 8, there's a second angel. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. And then verse 9, and a third angel. So we have three different angels that are part of this last warning to the world before the gathering and the harvest time begins. We begin there. Verses 6 and 7, the first angel. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Pause at that point. Isn't this remarkable? The end of time has come. The harvest is about to be reaped. And what does God do? He sends an angel once more to preach the everlasting gospel and to preach it to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Isn't God gracious? Isn't he amazing? When the world has reached its pinnacle of sinfulness, he sends out another angel once more to encourage people in the gospel. If you're not a believer this morning, doesn't that touch you? That once more, even this morning, we're speaking of Christ crucified, of that price he paid there upon the cross at Calvary before he was snatched back up into heaven that he might not be destroyed by the evil one. Once again, you're being offered the free offer of salvation. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Lord Jesus said that. Him that cometh to me, that includes you, I will in no wise cast out. So here in this last warning to the world, it begins with yet another preaching of the everlasting gospel, the gospel that has no end. And there's a challenge there, the free offer to all the nations. And see how it goes on in verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. It's judgment time. Time has run out. The hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. It's a solemn warning. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth. Do you notice that? You know, people don't like creation science these days. And here's this last offer of the gospel. And there at its heart is the claim of the Creator God. There's a challenge for us. The Creator God. Fear God. Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains and the waters. This is the subject of worship in heaven. I don't know if you ever noticed that. But if you go back to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, we're back at the throne scene. And we see there the song of the elders. And what are the elders singing? Revelation 4 verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For, here's the reason. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. At the heart of this great cause, this great plan which God has to save men and women, is his plan that he should have pleasure in his creation. Thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They are and were created. So here's the challenge. As the gospel is finally presented, as the hour of judgment begins, to worship the Creator who made you for his glory. But then there's a second angel. We read about this angel in verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The attractions of earthly pleasure. That's the story of Babylon. Whatever pleases me. You remember how that rich fool said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years, he said. Ah, but tomorrow, the Lord said, you must die. God cancels these carnal pleasures. They have no eternal future, no promise for the future. Only God provides a promise for the future. And so we're told that in the second angel, this temptation of Babylon that we heard about in chapter 13. Oh, it's got no future. That won't preserve you into the eternity of the future. That's no alternative to the gospel. And then we come to a third angel, verses 9 to 11. And the third angel followed him, saying, and it's worth just dwelling on these words as we read them with a loud voice. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. It doesn't need any exposition, does it? The terrors of that condemnation. On the one hand, you have the preaching of the everlasting gospel. Then you have the emptiness of Babylon and earthly pleasures. And then you have them that worship the devil and his angels, give themselves over to him, to his service. What a choice. But this is the final warning. This is the final warning. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? Where's your investment? Is it in the everlasting gospel? Is it just an earthly pleasure? Or is it in the kingdoms of this world, the powers of the governments and the organizations and where you can get to? The three that we read about in chapter 13 last time. Which are you going to follow? Well, the final warning is over. And we come now to the final harvest. Men have made their choice. They've decided which route they're going to follow. We come then to verses 14 to 20. And again we have three angels. In verses 14 to 16, we have a single angel bringing a message from the temple. In other words, from God's presence. Verses 14 to 16. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle the reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This angel that comes out in verse 15 comes out of the temple. He comes out from God's presence. And he says, as it were, to the Son of Man, sitting there upon a cloud, time to begin. Time to begin to reap the earth. There upon the cloud sits God's Son, a crown of gold upon his head, no longer a crown of thorns, and in his nail-pierced hands a sickle that he might begin to reap. What an awesome prospect. And the message, thrust in the sickle. It's harvest time. The end of time. Time to gather the Lord's first fruits that we were talking about earlier. The last words that the elect heard at the end of verse 13. At the beginning of verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Their labor is over. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Now it's time for them to reap their rewards, to receive that well done, good and faithful servant. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Well done, good and faithful servant. But we come next to the gathering in of the wicked, verses 17 to 20. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that hath the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sickle, sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle from into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This angel, verse 17, comes out from the same temple, from the presence of God. But in verse 18, we have this third angel, which comes out from the altar. Comes out from the altar. Now you remember that that is quite significant, because if you go back to Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs cries out. And verse 9, chapter 6, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held, And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? The blood of the martyrs is going to be avenged now, because the angel comes out from the altar where the blood of the martyrs is remembered. Going to be a terrible day, isn't it? When all of these are gathered, cast into God's winepress. And there's that awesome scene, verse 20. The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. The picture is visible and frightening. But notice, even here, there is mercy. Mercy in that you and I are being forewarned of these things this Lord's Day morning as we read and think about this chapter. What an amazing God we have. How merciful. How long-suffering. How willing to pardon. How he longs to gather in such as would be saved. How are things with you? Are you like one of the 144,000? Follow the Lamb whithersoever he went. Not given over to a preoccupation with earthly pleasure. But all the Lamb for you is all the glory. Are you ready to stand before that judgment seat? And like that 144,000, will you be able to join in when you hear the songs of triumph in heaven spilling over? Have you ever wondered why it was that only the 144,000 could learn the song as they stood on the foot of Mount Zion? It's because it was their experience. They had triumphed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's what they were celebrating. That's what they were celebrating in heaven. When the man-child was snatched back to glory, when Satan and his angels were cast out, we're told in chapter 12 and verse 12, therefore rejoice ye heavens. And why are they rejoicing? Verse 11, they have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. That's why there's rejoicing in heaven. And the 144,000, as they hear the song, they can say, yes, that's me. That's me. I've overcome because of the blood of the Lamb. That sacrifice made at Calvary has covered my sins. It's changed me. It's changed the way I live. And it's set me on a pathway to Zion and to glory and to the Lamb and to all that glorious eternity of the future. Oh, as we leave this chapter, don't forget it. Let it search your heart. Are you ready to be one of the 144,000 on the foot of Zion, listening to the songs of heaven and joining in because the words are familiar to you? They just express your own experience. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we wonder at this spectacle that's been set before us this morning, the amazing grace that thou didst show in offering and offering and offering again the free gospel of sins forgiven and peace with God and all the glories of the future. Our Father, as we bow before thee now, whether it be at home, whether it be in the chapel. Search our hearts and show us that whether we be ready to stand on the foothills of Zion and join in that heavenly song when the time comes. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.